The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." What exactly was it that made the disciples remember that? Well, in fact, it was exactly the same thing which made the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, ask for a sign that he was the Messiah in the next verse. Maybe we should have read it. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" The authority of Jesus, with which he drove out the auctioneers from the temple of God. That's what made the disciples remember what was written in the word. But it's also the very thing which stirred up the unbelieving Jews and said, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" What we have here is the authority of Christ dividing the people who followed. The fact that Jesus drove the auctioneers out of the temple of God, that disturbed many people. There were two responses to it. As there always is two responses to Jesus when he shows his authority. We all like him performing miracles. We all like him healing. We all like him forgiving people their sins. But when he shows his authority, that divides the followers. So as God would help me, I would like to just look at Christ's authority here and how it divided people. And I want to look at under three headings. Christ's zeal, first of all. Secondly, Christ's sign. They asked for a sign that he was the true Messiah. And then thirdly, Christ's discernment, which he showed in the last three verses there. Verses 23 to 25. He didn't commit himself to man because he knew what was in man. The first of all, the Christ's zeal at verses, 13 to 17 there. Some were troubled when they saw what he did. Others remembered. Now, As we began the passage there in verse 13, you will notice this is one of the first occasions in the Gospels when the Passover is mentioned. And it's called the Passover of the Jews. But when the Passover was spoken about in the Old Testament, at least 27 times in the Old Testament, it is called the Lord's Passover. Here, it's called the Passover of the Jews, indicating there's been a deterioration. There's been a watering down of the Lord's Passover. That's the key. You see, the Passover could not commence without, first of all, a day of purification. It couldn't commence without purifying, without cleansing. And as we said, the day before the first day of the Passover was, well, The Passover itself was preceded by a whole day of purification. I may have mentioned it before, but on the day of purification, it was the equivalent for us today of spring cleaning. You spring clean your house. There's a special occasion on, you want to spring clean your house. Clean it out. And on that day, the Jew would take in one hand a lamp or a torch, and on the other hand he'd take a kind of tweezers. And on his hands and his knees, he'd go around the whole house, the whole temple, his whole household, looking for some leaven. There must be no leaven found in your house. Your house had to be purified of leaven. One little crumb of leaven and your house was not purified. So with a tweezers and a torch, he'd go around every corner of the house to see there wasn't one crumb of leaven, as it were. That's a day of purification. Now, if they had to do that in their homes, think of what had to take place in the temple. The temple had to be cleansed. The temple had to be purified. But things were beginning to slip, and they weren't cleansing the temple. Now, cleansing is a continual process. You don't just cleanse something once. You'll discover you have to keep on cleaning it. You spring clean, you might say, once a year, but come round the next year and, well, if it lasts a year, it certainly needs spring cleaning again. So it is spiritually. So it is in the temple. And in fact, physically and literally, it was true. Here is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, the commencement of his ministry. He has to cleanse the temple. And again, we're speaking about things deteriorating, sins getting worse and worse. Apparently, Christ cleansed the temple on two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Now here, at the beginning of his ministry, you will see he says, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. You've made it a commercial place. But when he cleanses the temple the second time, at the end of his ministry, he says, you've made my house a den of thieves. Things had deteriorated from a house of merchandise to a den of thieves. Now, what was so wrong with what they were doing? Because you see, they were selling doves, and people needed to offer doves if they couldn't afford anything else. So provision was made to sell them. So it's not who they were that was in the house of God, it's what they were doing in the house of God. And what a challenge that is to us. We come to God's house, but what are we doing in God's house? Where are our minds? Where are our hearts? Christ is so pleased to see every one of us in his house today. But how are we spending our time here? What are we thinking upon? Are we really worshipping Christ? The house of God was for three things at least. It was a house of prayer. That's what we should be doing in the house of God. Praying to him. Have you prayed since you came in here this morning? Have you nothing to say to your Maker? Is there nothing you would like him to provide for you? God's house, the house of prayer. Are we using it as a house of prayer? Secondly, as we've indicated already, it's a house of cleansing. Have we no sins to be cleansed from? Have we no sins we want to be forgiven of? Are we using his house as a house of cleansing? Are we using it as a house of prayer? Are we using it as a house of cleansing? And thirdly, it's a house of thanksgiving. What we have to thank God for. And do you know, some of the things we have to thank God for most are the things that don't happen to us. You see, when mankind sinned, everything went wrong. Sometimes when we go to the doctor and he discovers something wrong with us and we ask precisely what is it that is wrong, we find it is amazing. Oh, it's amazing that goes wrong. But really, what is amazing is that no more things go wrong. When we find out how intricate our lives, our bodies are, the amazing thing is not that something goes wrong now and again, but that no more goes wrong. That's the amazing thing, when everything has been corrupted through our sins. But to be more specific and to the point here, what was the reaction to Jesus cleansing the temple? These people that were in it were going much beyond simple transactions of business. It had become a den of thieves. But the reaction to it was different from his followers. There was the unbelieving Jews, and there was the believing disciples. What upset them? What upset the unbelieving Jews? It's not so much what he did. They probably realized as well that there's a lot of corruption and theft going on. What upset them was the authority that he claimed to have. He said, "This is my Father's house." And you see, that was Jesus claiming to be divine. Now, they obviously saw he had authority, but to make himself the Son of God, that was extremely serious. And you see, the term, if you just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 5, verse 18, you find, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him." Because what? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The term to make God your Father, the term Son of God, made yourself equal with God. The Jews knew that very well, and therefore they said, "He must die." Why were they so desperate to get rid of Jesus when he was doing so much good, performing so many miracles? Why were they so determined to get rid of him? Because he made himself God, and they would not accept it. Despite the signs, despite the authority which he very evidently showed. That was the response of the unbelieving Jews. They objected to his authority, claiming to be God, claiming to be equal with God. How different were the response of the believing disciples? Their response when they saw it all was, it triggered something off in their memory. Oh, they remembered. It was written about the Messiah that was to come. Zeal for his house would eat him up. He would be completely outcommitted to the cleansing of God's house. The unbelieving Jews saw a wild, destructive man But the believing Jews, seeing the same person doing the same things, remembered it was written of him. They saw his compassion. They saw his zeal for God's house. Now, you have to understand, Christ is for sinners, but Christ is not for sin. Christ is all for sinners, but he's all against sin. He came to cleanse from sin. If Jesus comes into our heart, sin must go out. And that's the message here. He cannot put up with sin. Oh, he puts up with sinners, but he's got a war against sin. And it made the unbelieving Jews in the second place say, so the Jews answered and said, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now again, divided response. Some were confounded, others perceived that he was truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The Jews recognized that Jesus acted with authority. And so in verse 18, they ask for his credentials. Now that in itself, asking for credentials is not wrong. But to ask for credentials, having performed such miracles, is amazing. The performance of miracles, where are the credentials? The fact that he healed people, the fact that he had power over nature to calm the sea. And then they ask, what sign do you show us? That's the sign. He can calm the sea. He's got power over nature. He can heal diseases. And he can even raise from the dead. And you ask for a sign? That is the sign. They were blinded to the truth. What Jesus had done in the temple was a sign in itself. And it was also written in the New Old Testament about the coming Messiah who would make himself equal with God, that he would purify the sons of Levi. Well, what exactly was he doing as he was driving out the auctioneers? He was purifying the temple, purifying the sons of Levi. And they asked for a sign. And it was predicted in the Old Testament the sign would be he'd purify the sons of Levi. Now, they ask him, what sign do you give us? And he said to them, take this temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I'm sure you all know the story. You might say, well, that was a bit vague. Why didn't he just get directly to the point? Now, it is possible, too, when he said, destroy this temple, it is possible. Some say he pointed to the temple in his head there. But why did he not just come straight out with it? Well, he'd done that, of course, on many occasions. But it's the same reason as why he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables so that those who were genuinely seeking the truth would be able to discern the truth in the parable. But those who were not genuinely seeking the truth, asking for a parable, those who were trifling, as it were, they would get no further light. They'd be confused by the parable. Jesus wants to encourage those who are genuinely seeking the truth. But Jesus will give no further light to those who are trifling with the truth. People sometimes say, I get no answers from heaven when I pray. I wonder why that is. Is it because Christ knows that if he asked you to do something, you would not do it? And you see, he comes on to that. The passage ends with him not committing himself to man because he knew what was in man. Well, destroy this temple. Christ's body is a temple. It is the temple of God. God resides in him. Are you looking for God? Where are you wondering where you'll find God? You can only find him in Christ. You can only find him in Jesus. He who has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. You want to see the Father? You want to see the Supreme Being? Have a look at Jesus. Listen to what he says. Note carefully what he does. He had power over nature. He had power to heal diseases. He has power to forgive sin. The same person. A temple is a place of worship. And isn't it significant? You're talking about signs. The angels are told to worship Christ. Isn't that a sign? You want a sign that you're God? Well, the angels are commanded to worship him. That's a sign. That's the invitation. That's the token. If angels are told to worship Christ, then what other sign do you need? He is God. Worship is due only to God. And we're commanded to worship Christ. That's a sign. What other sign is required? What other sign is necessary? His body, of course, also was to be destroyed. And because that, of course, took everyone by surprise except Jesus himself. He knew his time when his time was. And that's why he dodged being captured so often. Because he knew his time was not yet come. But when his time was come, you remember what he said to the sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Come, let's go out to face them. The hour has come. The hour for me to be delivered to my enemies and to be crucified. That hour has come. Let's go out and meet them. He didn't dodge them when the hour had come, but he dodged them when the hour had not yet come. There was other miracles to perform. There was other good things to do. There was other blessings. But of course, the greatest sign of all, the greatest sign of all, was that he rise from the dead after they destroyed his body. He rose by his own power. That is a sign. As we said already, he'd given many, many signs. Calm the sea, healed diseases, performed miracles, raised the dead, raised Lazarus from the dead. That's in chapter 11 of this very book. And you remember from, I can't remember the verse, but it said very clearly there, from that time, the Jews decided that he must die. Now, isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? It's in John chapter 11. After healing Lazarus from the dead, they had a meeting. The Jews had a meeting, and they decided from that time, they decided he must die. Now, isn't that amazing? What harm did he do? What wrong did he do? He raised someone from the dead, and they decided he must die himself. See the enmity of the human heart? See the darkness, the confusion that's in the human heart, naturally, against Christ? He performs a miracle. He raises someone from the dead, and they say, he must die. Where's the logic? Where's the sense? That's sin. Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. Jesus' sign that he was the Son of God. And thirdly now, his discernment. Let's just read the last three verses again. That's John 2, verse 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's a display of his authority. He knew what was in man. Again, some are driven away by that. Some are terrified of him because he can see through you. He can see what you're thinking. He knows what you're really like. He knows you better than you know yourself. Some are driven away by that. Others, the true people, are drawn towards him by that. Notice exactly the words in verse 23, it's quite significant, isn't it? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. As long as he was performing miracles, he had followers, because they want the benefit. You know, Jesus has many admirers. Jesus has many sympathizers. Jesus has many, many people that think very highly of his work. But that's not enough. That's not sufficient. Jesus is not canvassing for compliments. Jesus is not soliciting for praise or adulation. That's not what he's after. Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants your life. Jesus wants me. And he wants you. He wants us all. He's not after praise. He's after our souls. He does not want us to perish in a lost eternity. And he is the only one that can stop us going into a lost eternity. He is the only one that can rescue us and save our souls alive. And so he says, come to me. Surrender to me. Commit yourselves to me. That's his call. That's his charge. And he shows his authority by saying, just give up everything and depend on me for everything. The bottom line in Christianity is faith. Jesus begins his ministry here, and he's showing his authority. He's wanting to find out, you see, and this is why he does not commit himself to everyone who said they were following, said they believed in him. They were only nominal believers. The question is, will we follow Jesus when we don't understand what he's doing? I find that very challenging. I have no earthly idea what Jesus is doing with his church in these days. There are so many confusing and apparently conflicting things taking place in his church today. I do not understand what he's doing. But is my trust in him, is my faith in him strong enough, real enough to cling to him when I don't understand what he's doing? That's the question. And that's the challenge we have in these last verses of chapter 2 in John. Will we still follow Jesus? Will we still cling to him when there is no explanation for what he is doing? Have you never had to say, Lord, why did you do that? Well, you know, we have no right to ask that, because he is sovereign, not us. Ours to follow, ours to obey, Christ to decide. And he's under no obligation to explain to us why he is doing what he's doing. But the question is, is our faith strong enough to cling to him when we don't understand and when he gives no explanation? The question I find challenging for myself is my faith strong enough when it is so difficult to be faithful and when it just doesn't seem to be making sense to cling to him? That's the type of followers he's looking for. That's the type of people he will commit himself to. And you see, just as we close, the final thing is this. Jesus knows all about you. And Jesus knows all about me. He even knows how we will all, at some time or other, let him down. He knows all that. He knows how unfaithful we're going to be. And yet, he still loves us, and he still wants us, and he will still commit himself to us. The problem is, do we want him enough? The amazing thing is, he is still prepared to commit himself to us. That's amazing. The question is, are we prepared to cling to him, to follow him? He knows all about us, and he's willing to commit himself to us. But we must really believe in him. We must really follow him. Even when we don't understand, even when there's no explanation, even when it seems crazy to continue being a Christian, Jesus is looking for followers who will cling to him. And when he finds those who have faith in him, he will commit himself to us. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew they didn't really believe him. But if we believe, even although he knows us, he will commit himself to us. He will be faithful to us. He will take us to the place of glory. If we cleave to him, if we cling to him, if we stick with him. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual and powerful to every one of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.